Tonight we have questions from the question box, and the first question is not on the list, but I'm going to begin with it and answer it. I got it a little bit late, but I'll go ahead and answer it tonight. The question is, were the people under the patriarchal age and the Mosaic law, when they died, did they go to the place of rest or torment until the day of judgment? In the scriptures, in the Old Testament, we have a lot of discussion about the afterlife, and most of it is in the prophets, and some a little bit in the book of Job. The only place in the Bible that we have any information about what happens after death, there are two places. One is in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31, which is the parable, or I believe it's a real story. I really don't believe it's a parable. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. The other place is in Psalms chapter 16, in discussing the death of the Lord and that his body would not see corruption, in Psalm 16, verse 8 through 10. From everywhere that we read in the Bible, that the after death, no matter if it's in the Mosaic age or in the patriarchal age or even in the Christian age, the thing according to the timeline given in Scripture is when man dies and when he ceases to exist on earth, then his body goes to the Hadean realm. That is the realm of the unseen. That realm is not heaven or hell. That is called the unseen realm. The reason that it's called the unseen realm is because it is a place of disembodied spirits. Man is a dual nature. He is both flesh and blood, and he has an inner man, and he has a spirit. When death occurs, the body separates from the spirit. The body of clay goes back to dust from which it came, and it defiles and it corrupts. But the spirit, according to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, goes back to God who gave it. And we know that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and remember, that's in the scripture, it's given by the inspiration of God, and in that record, we have a couple things that we know. Number one, we know that man does not cease to exist at the point of death. At the point of death, he exists somewhere. And there are little hints in the Bible, even by Jesus himself. He was in a discussion with the Pharisees in John chapter 8, and he was telling him, before Abraham was, I am. And he said, I'm not the God, I am the God of the living, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now when he used that phrase, he used their names in present tense. Well, how can that be? Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for centuries. But yet, in the scripture, in the tense that Jesus used, he said he was the God of the living. And he gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as an example. And so that, from the implication of the statement, means that they continue to exist somewhere. Another insight we get in the Old Testament is the raising and the coming up of Samuel. If you remember, Saul went to a medium and wanted Samuel brought up. And if you remember that the medium, the witch of Endor, that she knew she couldn't do it, but all of a sudden Samuel appears. And she's very frightened and she screams because she knows she didn't bring him up. And you remember the first thing that Samuel told him when he appeared before Saul? He said, why have you disturbed me? Why have you brought me up? And so that would tell us that in death there is a place of rest. That would agree with what we read in Luke 16 when it talks about the rich man and Lazarus, and it talks about one being in the bosom of Abraham and the other being in a place of torment. Another thing that we learn about that realm is that there is no way to cross from one or to the other. And we know that it is a permanent thing. But the Hadean realm is not heaven or hell. There are many, even in the Lord's church, that believe that when you die, you either go to heaven or hell. That is untrue. And the reason that it's untrue is because man must be judged. And he cannot be judged until he stands before the judge. And the judge is Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 5 and verse 22. And Acts 17 verse 31. That all judgment has been given over to the Son. And we will be sentenced. But our verdict, it's much like our legal system. When you die, when you and I die, and when we separate from our physical body, and we die, we will know our eternal destiny. We will know whether we're going to be in heaven or hell for eternity. Wherever we wake up at, wherever we... And again, the Bible doesn't give a lot of information about this trip. This is something that everybody's going to experience for themselves. But when man dies, he either wakes up in comfort or he wakes up in torment. And the part of the torment, I believe, is knowing what the verdict is going to be when you stand before God. When you stand before God, you know that you're going to hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," because you have not prepared, or the person hasn't prepared. The other basis, there is rest. Now, one of the things that causes this to be a question is a couple things that happen in the Scriptures. In Genesis 5:24, the Bible, I want you to turn your Bibles to Genesis 5. Now, this is a man that we know very little about. But what we know about him is very controversial. Look at Genesis 5, verse 24. It says, "And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him." Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that God took him. Now, did he take him right into heaven? Maybe. But even if he did, he experienced death. Why do I know that? Because 1 Corinthians 15 says, flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of heaven. So he would have to be changed. He could not have went into heaven as flesh and blood, because heaven is not a flesh and blood existence. It is a spiritual habitation. And so even though the Lord took him, some people use the word translated. And what that means is change from one state to another. Another person that gives men pause is Elijah. In 2 Kings, chapter number 2, and in verse 11. 2 Kings chapter 2, and in verse number 11. And it says, "Then it happened, as they continued in talk, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven." Now in this text, it says that he was taken directly into heaven. Now again, even if that's true, that was a particular case, and that's another case where God intervened and God took him. Just like in Enoch in Genesis 5, God took him. But when God took him, he didn't take him as a man. Because flesh and blood can't inherit heaven. Heaven is a spiritual habitation. Remember, here's how we know that. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3 and look at verse number 2. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2. "Beloved, we now are children of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, and for we shall see him as he is." What does it mean that we're going to be like him? Doesn't mean we're going to be deity. Doesn't mean we're going to be God. It means that we're going to be spiritual. It means we're going to be in the spiritual body. And that corresponds with 1 Corinthians 15. What's going to happen at the final resurrection? We discussed this previously. At the final resurrection, the body comes out of the grave, is reunited with the spirit, and there is a new body. It's not a fleshly body, it's a spiritual body. It's a new body. It's a body that's incorruptible. That means it doesn't decay. It's a body that can't be defiled. That means it doesn't die. And it's a body that is been prepared for a special habitation. Whether we end up in heaven or whether we end up in hell, both places are eternal. And both places are in the spiritual realm. And so our body will not be in that realm. Our spiritual body will be in that realm. Now, what will it look like? I don't know the answer to that. I only know that we'll be like Him. We'll see Him like He is, for we will be like Him. What that means is that we're going to be a spiritual being. Another problem that this incurs is the death of Moses. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 34 and look at verse number 5 at the death of the great man Moses. Matter of fact, Moses is the only one in all of Scripture that has this distinction. And he has this distinction that's given in the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy in verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. He was up on Mount Nebo, and he buried him in the valley of in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Now, where is he buried? Of course, we don't know. Only God knows. But in Matthew 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, who is there? Moses and Elijah. Now we know how Elijah got into heaven. He was taken up in a chariot of fire. What about Moses? Well, that would lead me to believe that God buried Moses' body somewhere between the places that the Bible tells us, but his spirit must have went to heaven because he was there and was seen by Peter. Now, another thing I'm asked is, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I don't think they had name tags. So, and there's no pictures of them, so I don't know how they knew that. You know, that's a fair question. I don't know how Peter knew that was Moses and Elijah. But the text says that's who it was. And Peter understood that's who it was because he wanted to build three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Lord. And so I would answer this question that what happened at death in the Mosaic age and in the patriarchal age is the same thing that happens in the Christian age. Because the body, whether you're talking about the patriarchal or the Mosaic age, is the same. It's flesh and blood with an inner spirit. And when the body dies, it decays, it defiles, it is corrupted. Now, one other thing. We know one person for sure that went into the Hadean realm and didn't stay there. And that's the Lord. In Psalms chapter 16, it says that God would not allow his soul to remain in Sheol, and he would not allow his body to see corruption. What's that mean? The body of Jesus didn't decay. It didn't corrupt. It didn't defile. Why? Because he wasn't in the grave long enough. He was only in there 3 days. Now, and he, when he was resurrected, his physical body was resurrected. How do I know that? Remember when he came to Thomas? What did he say? He said, "You see my hands? Put your finger in the imprints of my hands and put your finger in my side and be not unbelieving but believing." Remember? What was pierced with the nails? His hands, his physical hands. And what went into his side? The spear. And so that was the physical body. And again, in John 21, he's eating breakfast with the disciples after they come back from fishing. Now, flesh and blood needs food. The spiritual body does not. And so, but why did Jesus, why was his physical body resurrected? For one reason. To demonstrate that we would overcome death. We would overcome death. And, according to Romans 1 and verse 4, by that he was declared to be the Son of God. And so, now again, the Bible gives us very little information about that. So, a lot of that's all we know about it. But something takes place at death. When you die, that's not the end of you. That's not going to be the end of me. Now, despite what people believe, death is not Death is a transition. It's a transition to another realm. It is not the final realm. The Hadean realm is not the final realm. It is a transition until eternity. But for all practical purposes, when does eternity begin? It begins when you die. It begins when you die, because when you die, that spiritual body, that inner man, is going to live eternally somewhere. It's going to either live in heaven or it's going to be in hell. And so I believe that's the correct answer to the question. I hope that helps the questioner. Next question has to do with dancing. The question is, I would like to know about why it's sinful to go to a dance, if this is even the subject the Bible discusses. Could some dancing be non-sinful? Well, I want to, the person that asked this, that's a good question. I've had this question asked me a lot. And that's fine. And I'm going to do my best to give you what I believe the Bible says about that. I want to begin by looking at Galatians chapter 5. I want you to take your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 5. And in this is a passage you're very familiar with. It lists the works of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 19. Galatians 5 and 19. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness," keep that word in mind, "uncleanness, lewdness," keep that word in mind, "idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outburst of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, and heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven." Now, what does the word lewdness mean? It means wantonness. And what does wantonness mean? What does that word mean in the original language? Here's what it means: the unchaste handling between male and females. The unchaste handling of male and females. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, it tells us to avoid the appearance of evil. Another thing that the Bible teaches us against is lust. The word lust means something that is desired in an unhealthy and ungodly way. It's something that we desire that we have no right to. And mainly when the word lust is used in the scripture, it has reference to sexual lust. That which we desire in a sexual way, and that is called lust, lewdness, wantonness, and that's a work of the flesh, and that's sin. Now, I want you to take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. You know this story well. We're going to begin reading in verse number 21. "Then an opportune day." Now, let's set the background for this. John the Baptist has been arrested by Herod, and he has been put in prison. And his wife, Herodias, is absolutely incensed with John the Baptist because he told Herod that it wasn't lawful for him to have his brother's wife. And she wants him to be dealt with. But Herod, he likes John, and the people believe he's a prophet, so he's afraid to do anything to John. And so he's just put in prison to kind of satisfy his wife. But look what happens beginning in verse 21. Then it says, "Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles and the high officer and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias, the daughter herself, came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who were sent with him, the king said to the girl, 'Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you.' And he also swore to her, 'Whatever you ask me, even I will give you to the half of my kingdom.' So he went out, she went out and asked her mother, 'What shall I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' Immediately she came in haste to the king and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oath and because those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded his head to be brought, and he went and was beheaded, and he went and beheaded him in prison, and brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Now, what does it mean when it says, and the daughter who came in and danced, and it pleased Herod? What does that mean? He got excited. And he lost his head. And he promised to give her whatever she asked for, even to half of his kingdom. What did he not do? He wasn't using sound judgment, was he? He wasn't using reason. He was acting purely on emotion. What stirred that emotion? The dancing of Herodias' daughter. Now, is it simple to dance? Dancing is a sin because it generates lust. And not just in the people participating, but in the people who are watching. Now, husbands and wives, let me ask you something. Would it bother you to have another man or another woman dance with your mate to a slow dance while you stood there and watched? Would that bother you? Would that be okay? Now, one of the questions that's come up in this, and the questioner asked this, could there be a dance that would be non-sinful? Yes. In the Bible, what did David do when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem? It says he danced before the Ark. That's not the same kind of dancing that we're talking about that Herodias did. That's a dance of joy. And when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the commandments, and what were the people doing down below to the golden calf? They were singing, playing, and dancing. But if you do your homework and do a little research into the dancing in the Old Testament, in the times of biblical times, it was something that was done between women. And it was between men. It was done out of an expression of joy. It was not done in any sexual orientation. And so it was a different type of dance. Now, and so it was a dance of expression, a dance of joy. We also read in Ecclesiastes, when it talks about a time for everything, it says there's a time to dance. Now, in that context, it's talking about a dance of joy, a dancing of expression of joy. Now, there's another case. Can a man dance with his wife? Yes. In the privacy of his own home. He can't do it out. Because what? Because they could generate lust in another person that's watching them. Now, do I have to be careful of that? Yes, you do. Why? Ephesians, Romans 14:13 says that we cannot present a stumbling block to others. Let me ask you a question. Some of you young people know the answer to this. In school dances, they had chaperones. Why? Why did they have chaperones in dances? What do you think about that? Now, there's one thing they can't chaperone. They can't chaperone your mind. They can't chaperone the person that you're dancing with, what they're thinking. And they can't chaperone the person that's thinking that's watching you. Can they? And why can a husband and wife dance, but someone else can't? Because if it generates desire between a husband and wife, they have a lawful right to be able to express that because of that relationship that they have as husband and wife. Another party doesn't have that right. And if they act upon the lust that it generates, that's going to be sin. That's going to be contrary to God's will. And here's my question. Why would you put yourself in a position where you could, your mind might get led down a road and might be led in a direction that would cause you to sin, even if you didn't do the actual act itself, but that you thought it in your mind? Is that sinful? You don't act upon it, but you lust in your heart. Is that sin? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. And look at verse 28. Matthew 5:28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You don't have to do the actual act. If you look at a beautiful woman, or if a woman looked at a handsome young man and had desire that was unholy and ungodly, you might never act upon that, but you've committed sin because you have lust in your heart. That is what is generated by the modern dance. Now, brethren, when I became a Christian, when I got serious about being a Christian, there's things in my life that I had to correct. And one of the things I had to correct is this subject of dancing. It is something that I was good at and that I enjoyed. But anybody that tries to sell me the bill of goods, that it doesn't generate sexual desire and lust, does not know what they are talking about. It is done in an unhealthy environment. It is done in places where there are people who, for lack of a better term, it was done in clubs, it was done in nightclubs, it was done in bars, it was done in places where there were both women and men who were single and some who weren't, that were unhappy in their marriages, and that's where they happened to be. Now, brother, I'm just telling you, there's nothing good that's going to come out of that situation. And there's nothing good that's going to come out of putting yourself in that kind of position. There's nothing good that can come from that. And so, what is that? I believe that's an appearance of evil. I believe it's easily demonstrated as an appearance of evil. Because it can get in your mind. It can get in somebody else's mind. It can lead you into sin. Either actually lead you into it, or lead you into it because you have impure thoughts. And so why would you put yourself in that position? I'm going to give you a parallel. I think the same thing about mixed swimming. I think you're ludicrous. Why would you put yourself in that position? Why would you put your... Let me give you an illustration. When I lived in Las Vegas, we had a place called Wet n' Wild. It was a water park. It was a water park where you could go and you could swim and take water rides. And I love the water and I love to swim. And I do that at every opportunity. I do a lot of water activities. But I got the longest pants you've ever seen, and I wear a shirt every time that I go into the water. But the Las Vegas Review-Journal did a little survey one weekend about the people that went to Wet n' Wild. And here's what they found. They asked every person that went in and out of Wet n' Wild, why did you come? At the end of the day, they did the statistic, and 69% of the men that went to Wet n' Wild went to check out the babes. 69%. Whenever I went by there, there was always a big group of people at the bottom. It looked like this gigantic slide that went. It was like a slide, but it went around and around. I don't know what you call it. But there was a big inn, and it was like a gigantic slide, and there were always a lot of people down there by that, and I could never understand why. Well, one of my members told me why. You know why? Because women would get on that and go whipping around that and get down and their top would fall off and all the men would be standing by there in case that happened. Now, ladies and gentlemen, why in the world would a Christian be in such a place? You see, you're playing with fire. It's not wrong to swim and it's not wrong to be with your family. But when you mix men and women in clothing that's inappropriate, how do you control the mind of another person? How do you do that? You can't do that. That's impossible for you to do that. And would it be a sin if I cause another person to lust? Would that be a sin? Yes, that'd be a sin. Matthew 5:28 says it's a sin. if I cause it to happen by my conduct. Brethren, we got to be careful. And again, we have to be careful of the environment. What does God tell us to do about sin? He tells us to resist it. He tells us to flee from it. He tells us to avoid it. He doesn't say to get as close to it as you can to see if you can withstand it. You've got to be careful, ladies and gentlemen. You've got to be careful. If you want further, I've got a lesson and I've taught about that. It goes in a lot more detail than I did here. But I think you get the gist. And I think it's a situation where Christians have no business being involved in it. And I would go one step further. I think the same thing about the prom. And I've taken a lot of heat over that over the years, but I feel the same way about the prom. Because it's a dance. It's a big dance. Well, it's your senior year. It's still a dance. It's a dance. This is a question I've been asked. Man, I've been asked this overseas every trip I've had. And I've been asked this many times. And it has to do with blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. Please explain Mark 3:29. Please take your Bible out and turn to Mark 3:29 and then also put your finger on Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Now this is a subject that we will discuss in great detail when we do the Holy Spirit class after our study in Acts, because one of the lessons in that particular book is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. I'll try to give you a capsule version of the answer. Look at Mark 12:3-29. Here's what it says. But whoever blasphemes... Okay, let's read verse 28 for context. But surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven you, will be forgiven the sons of man, and whatever blasphemy they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Now, look at Matthew 12, verse 31 and 32. He who is not with me is against me, verse 30, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Now, is this, as some people refer to, the unpardonable sin? First thing you have to do is define what is blasphemy. What does it mean to blaspheme? It means to speak against. To speak against. Now, can men blaspheme God?
Yes.
Men can blaspheme God. And did in John 12:49. Can they blaspheme the Son of Man? It just said they could blaspheme Jesus and it could be forgiven him. Now, how can you blaspheme God the Father, and you could blaspheme God the Son and be forgiven? But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, you can't be forgiven of that. Now, all three part of the Godhead? They're all three equal? So why could you blaspheme two and be forgiven, but not the third one? What do you think about that for a minute? I could blaspheme God and I could be forgiven of that. I could blaspheme the Son of God and I could be forgiven of that. But if I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that I can't be forgiven of. The answer to this is understanding what the work of the Holy Spirit is. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we studied this some months ago when we studied the book of 1 Corinthians. I just want to... This is the answer and why these passages say that man cannot be forgiven. Look at verse number 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the thing of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but that which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, one other verse in 2 Peter, and we read this verse this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 21 and 20. 20 and 21. Last two verses of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Knowing this verse, and no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but the holy men of God were spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now what did the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit revealed the mind of God. The Holy Spirit is the vehicle and the messenger that revealed the mind of God. It revealed God's mind and His last will and testament. This is it. How does a man blaspheme the Holy Spirit? He speaks against this. Now, if you speak against this, God's last will and testament, God's mind being revealed to you, how would God bring you back again if you reject this? If you reject His last word to you, and you speak against it, and you blaspheme it, how can you be brought to repentance? Because to be brought to repentance, you would need the instructions in this book, and you won't accept it because you speak against it. If you can't repent, how can you be forgiven? Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is to reject the message of the gospel. When you speak against the words of truth, what can bring you back to God? Is He going to have another sacrifice? Is He going to give you another message? Is He going to talk to you individually? No, He's not going to do that. And if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit and you speak against it, there's nothing else that God can do to bring about your repentance. That's why it cannot be forgiven. Because there is no other way of bringing you back. If you speak against the Bible and reject the teaching of the truth, then what can save you? Romans 1 says, the power of God and the salvation is what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. If you reject the gospel, you speak against the Holy Spirit, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, man, God can't save you. Because you can't be forgiven because you won't repent. Now, can I speak against this and then acknowledge that I was wrong and repent and God will forgive me? Yes. Yes. Could I renounce my unbelief and my blaspheming of the Holy Spirit? Could I renounce that? Say I was wrong and repent of that and accept what the Bible teaches me and do the acts of repentance that God calls upon me to do when I'm in sin? Could I do that? Yes, you could do that. But that's the only way you could do it. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit and you blaspheme against the Word of God, you ever heard people say, I don't care what's in the Bible. I don't believe what's in the Bible. I don't follow anything it says. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And man can't be forgiven unless he turns around. And if he never turns around, he can never be forgiven. It's man's last ability to change. And that's why it's called a sin that cannot be forgiven. Because it's the last means of gaining forgiveness. Now think about it. Think about this rationally. Why would God forgive if you blaspheme God and blaspheme the Son, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, He wouldn't forgive you? There has to be a reason why that last one is more dangerous. And the reason it's more dangerous is because it's the last means of bringing you to your senses. If you reject the message of truth, what else could God do? If you reject the gospel, what else could God do? What could he do? He can't do anything. And so that's why it's said that man cannot be forgiven in this world or the next. You know what? I plan to do more questions. I promised to be out here tonight, so I'm going to keep my promise. And I'm going to stop here. But I want to say one thing before I end. I know that the dancing question is a very controversial subject in the Brotherhood. I preached a lesson on this while I was in Las Vegas, and three elders tried to take me apart, saying that I was corrupting the young people, and I was causing Christianity to be more difficult for them than God did. Brethren, when I was at Las Vegas, there were six cases of divorce in the church that I first attended that were all caused by adultery committed by the Christian in every one of those marriages in a period of 4 years. And one of the things that they did on a regular basis is they had swimming parties. The elders had swimming pools. And they invited the whole congregation to come every holiday on Labor Day, 4th of July, and Memorial Day. Me and Rita went to the first one. I never went to another one after that. I told them they were playing with fire, and I didn't want anything to do with it. And the evidence of that is I watched six marriages absolutely destroyed, and lives ruined, and families ruined, and people that left the church and never came back to the Lord. Don't tell me, and don't try to sell me the bill of goods, that it's not your problem. One of the things that I often got accused of when I was in Vegas is that if somebody else lust after me, then it's my problem. It's their problem. If somebody has an evil thought in their mind, it's their problem. Yes, it is their problem. But if you caused it, it is also your problem. We have a responsibility to never cause someone to sin. And if we do, then it is our problem. It is our problem. One other thing. If you study your Bible very carefully, you're going to see that every passage in the New Testament that is directed about modest dress and about dress and lust, the dress is directed towards women. The lust is directed towards men. Why is that? I'll tell you why that is. Because how God made man. Man is excited and is aroused 10 times quicker by what he sees than a woman is. A woman is more intellectual, more emotional, and she's not made up that way. But she is, and so the Bible emphasizes her dress. Now, it's just as wrong for a man to dress demonstrably. I don't believe in double standard. It's just as wrong. But there is a greater tendency to sin when a woman dressed immodestly than it is a man. And a man has a more difficult time with lust than a woman does. And you know what? I've been in the church since I was 13 years old. And I've learned by experience that indeed is true. That those things are right. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? Is it by accident that the Bible divides it up that way? Is that just by happen? Is that just a coincidence that God emphasizes dress to the women and he emphasizes the danger of lust to a man? Is that just by accident, or did God know the way that he created man and woman? I believe God knows how we're wired. And I believe God knows how we're made up. And I think we have to take every precaution. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? I'll be real honest with you. It's hard enough to try to live my life in such a way so I can get to heaven. I sure don't want to make it any harder for somebody else, do you? Wouldn't I want to do everything I could to try and encourage people and not cause them to sin and be lost? I think that's a no-brainer. Thank you for your attention. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. Lord willing, next month I have some other questions. There's one on giving. And... and one about love, and we'll, Lord willing, talk about those in April. If you're here tonight, not a